All right. Well, good morning. Merry Christmas. If you're visiting this morning, welcome to Good News. I'm glad to have you here. My name's Johnny. I'm one of the preachers here at Good News. I know we have a few visitors this morning. So just to explain what we do together on a Sunday morning is we go through books of the Bible typically, right? We work our way to see what the Bible has to say about things. And we've been in a several month study on 1st and 2nd Timothy. And this morning we come to the end of our study. We will be wrapping up 2nd Timothy. Our study has been all about two things, and it's in the subtitle here. It's been about guarding the gospel and guiding the church. How God expects his church to be led, and one of our tasks as a church in maintaining the purity and simplicity of the gospel. This morning we'll be in 2 Timothy chapter 4, which is the last chapter. And here's what we're going to talk about. This is kind of the big idea. We're going to talk about three things this morning from this closing passage as Paul wraps up. First, we're going to talk about living with purpose. Second, we're going to talk about dying with grace. And third, we're going to talk about learning lessons from the cross. So, we're going to start with living with purpose. A few years ago, before his death, Steve Jobs gave one of his only graduation speeches to a group of college students. Now, if you don't know who Steve Jobs is, you certainly know his work. He is the genius behind Apple. Things like iPhones and iPads. He's the one that came up with that stuff. He's also the visionary behind the company Pixar, which was one of the first companies to make the kind of animated movies like Toy Story. And in this speech, what he does is he tries to sum up his life and all his success in three stories. He wants to inspire these young college graduates as they launch off into the world. So he tells three stories from his life. He tries to connect the dots, as he puts it, that led him from an infant being adopted by a group of parents to where he led up in life as one of the most successful CEOs in the world. So he begins with the story of his birth and adoption, how his first adoptive parents wouldn't take him because he wasn't a girl. And then his birth mother would only give him up to a family that promised to get him a college education. That is his first story. His second story is how he dropped out of college and did not pursue his education. And his third story is about how he got fired from Apple early on in the 80s and how he began to wrestle with this idea of his own mortality. And he connects these events in a way that shows how it leads up to him becoming one of the most transformational and innovative leaders in the world of computers and personal technology. And as he tells these stories of rejection and quitting and failure, the energy you can feel is kind of building in this speech. You can tell he's leading up to say something inspiring. He's trying to get these guys to, these students, to connect the own dots of their lives and do something great with their life. And at the climactic end, he chooses to deliver his final statements in the short series of charges that he leaves with these students. These charges are things like, find a great work to do, something that you love. Don't settle for anything less. Stay hungry. It's a great speech. And it's something akin to what we have here in 2 Timothy. Paul has been doing the same thing up until this moment in his letter. He's coming to the close of his letter. He knows that he will die shortly. He's facing death. And what he wants to do is inspire Timothy. He wants Timothy to connect the dots of his life. He wants to show Timothy how his whole life has been leading to this moment. How from infancy, Timothy was raised in scriptures. And how as a young man, these same scriptures gave him the wisdom to put his faith in Jesus. How these scriptures have shaped him into a man of God who is fully equipped for this work ahead of him. Timothy's whole life has prepared him for this task, this final charge that Paul will give him in these verses. So with that in mind, open up your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4 if you're not already there. I will be reading from the New American Standard Version. You can use your own version that you have on your phones, but let's go ahead and jump in here. I solemnly charge you, in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Rebuke, reprove, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound teaching, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So Paul delivers his deathbed charge to Timothy in three words: preach the word. So we're going to take a minute and unpack that a little bit. When we think of preaching, most often everyone in this room will think of what's going on right now. A guy in a church standing up and talking about the Bible. Maybe there's a pulpit like this. Maybe they're up somewhere else. It's someone standing up in a church setting and talking about God. But the primary meaning of the word is not centered in the church. This word is used throughout the Roman Empire and in the Greek world to talk about a public announcement, a proclamation. Remember, they didn't have phones, they didn't have emails. When something had to be spoken publicly, someone would gather in the square, they'd stand up, and they would preach a message. They'd announce something. So this is not just about church gatherings. This is not just about someone teaching the Bible up front. It's about public places. It's about sharing a message publicly and making it known out in the world. And so because we tend to think of preaching in a church context, it's actually probably more helpful to say it this way: proclaim the word, right? And not in church, everywhere you go, everything you're doing, Timothy, make this the center of your life. Proclaim the word. But that brings us to the second thing we've got to clarify. What is the word? What is this message he's supposed to carry around with him and build his life around? It would be easy for us to assume that this is simply saying preach or proclaim the Bible. But as we found out last week in those other verses, Paul has different words when he wants to talk about the Bible. He'll use words like sacred writings or the scriptures. He doesn't say here, preach or proclaim the scriptures. He says, preach the word. We might assume that the word and the Bible are the same thing, but Paul does not make that assumption. All right, in the New Testament, for Paul and Jesus and the rest of the apostles, while they make a connection between the scriptures and the Bible and the word, they are not the same thing. Remember, for Paul, scriptures are just the Old Testament. But throughout this letter, when Paul talks to Timothy, it has been the gospel that Timothy is supposed to proclaim, guard, and preserve. This message that Jesus died for the sins of people like you and me and rose from the dead. In the New Testament, the word is something more than scriptures. So for instance, in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 and verse 14, it says, the word was in the beginning with God, the word was God, and the word became flesh. It's not talking about the Bible. It's talking about Jesus. In Acts, the word, as it goes forth into the nations in the book of Acts, the word is the announcement of salvation through Jesus, rooted in scripture. And even when you turn to the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah, it talks about the word of God going out. It's this message of salvation that's to go out to the nations and accomplish its work. It will not return void. That's the word that Paul is talking about in these verses. That's what he means when he says, proclaim the word. It's this message that Jesus came to die for sinners, that he overcame death, and that message is deeply rooted in and connected to the scriptures. As a matter of fact, for Paul, the word of Jesus, when it's combined with faith, actually unlocks the meaning and power of scriptures. They're deeply connected, but they're not the same. When this word is proclaimed in the world, according to Paul and Jesus, it has the power to capture minds, open hearts and transform lives. And so when Paul says to Timothy in his last charge to him, make the proclamation of this word of Jesus the main task in your life, it's because this task has the power to change the world. This is everything that Scripture has been leading up to this moment, that the Messiah would come, he'd make available forgiveness of sins to the world, and that message would need to be taken out to the nations. And so Timothy is to build his life around this task. And you'll notice, Paul doesn't just say, you should go do this for me, right? This is my charge to you. He front loads this charge with the strongest possible importance. He says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus. This isn't a personal thing between Timothy and Paul. Like, you know, like, make sure you don't give away my secret recipes when I die. No, this time Paul calls some witnesses. And he doesn't call normal witnesses. He calls the most serious and compelling witnesses in existence, God and Jesus. And as if that wasn't enough, he reminds him about two things about Jesus: that Jesus is judge and that he's king. This is serious. This is not something Timothy was supposed to fit into the corners of his life or remember when he gets to it to do it. This was to be his life's work. And he would be held accountable for how he carried out this charge from Paul by the judge and king of the world. There is no more serious or grave attachment you could put to this charge. This task of proclaiming the world isn't only left to Timothy, by the way. Part of Timothy's work and this charge is to find faithful people, faithful men and women, who he can pass this charge on to, and they can take up the task with him. That's what it said early in 2 Timothy, that you pass this on to faithful men who will also pass it on to faithful people who will then pass it on to faithful people. Right? And so this charge, by extension, goes out to us. When Paul talks about living your life with purpose, he's asking us to build our lives around the gospel and a specific task of making it known and proclaiming it until Jesus returns. This is the good work of verse 17 that Scripture is to prepare every man and woman to do, to equip them in these last days. So, more particularly, why is this so important? Because of the time we live in. All right, so Paul has set him up. He's told him his charge. Now he's going to say, here's why it's important. Because of the time we live in. He says, be ready in season, out of season, because the season is coming. The same three word, the word is used three times in this section. It says, be ready in season, out of season, for the time, and it's the same word for season. It's kind of like saying, be ready in every moment, at every time, because the moment has come when people will stop listening to the truth. You should talk about this when the right moment seems right and when the moment seems wrong. When it seems appropriate and natural and when it seems awkward and forced. Right? When you think people will receive it well and when it seems like they won't. When it will cost you nothing to talk about your faith in Jesus and when it may cost you everything. Whether the moment is right or wrong, be ready to talk about Jesus. Because the moment is coming, and actually now is, if you didn't notice, where people are no longer willing to listen to the truth. They turn away. As a matter of fact, they do the opposite. They find teachers to satisfy their curiosity. They look for preachers and teachers who teach them things that support their own desires, that support them living however they feel. That's what's meant here by they're looking for people to tickle their ears or itch their ears. They got a scratch that they need someone to itch. And so instead of going to find someone who's telling them the truth, they go to find someone who tells them what they want to hear. All right? Their desires and their curiosities are the criteria for picking teachings and teachers. They will literally make playlists. I know I do this, of their favorite preachers. Not based on whether they teach truth, but how they make them feel about themselves and about their lives. Are we tracking this? Do you have your YouTube list? All right. I've been around this a lot. And so Paul says, that's not the way it's going to be with you, Timothy. You, however, this is the third time that Paul has described the way the world is and the way the false teachers are, and he pauses and says, not you, Timothy. You, however, I want you to be four things. I want you to be sober-minded. Right? That means I want you to be balanced. I want you to make decisions and assessments on thoughtful reasoning, not emotional extremities. I want you to look at the teaching of the Bible as your measure for deciding what's right and take into account where your feelings are and how they're affecting your judgment. Be sober-minded. I want you to endure hardship. This is actually the fifth time in a letter with four chapters that Paul has invited Timothy to suffer. Five times he says this is central to what it means to walk this walk, is to learn to endure suffering well. Fourth, third thing, I want you to do the work of an evangelist. Now, this is kind of the same thing as proclaim the word, except for with a very particular missional direction. So this is proclaiming the word, what we're doing right now, but it's actually going out to people and places that don't know or haven't heard and proclaiming the word there. That's what it means to do the work of evangelist. Step out of this room into your context in the world and let people know. And lastly, fulfill your ministry. The idea here is, Timothy, don't give up. Fulfill means bring it to its end, which is exactly what Paul is doing right now in this letter for himself. He's finishing out his work for the Lord. In short, this idea of proclaiming the word isn't your side hustle. It's not something you do when you have time or can remember it, and it's not a Sunday morning thing. It is Paul's final charge to Timothy and to us on how to spend our life and live with purpose. So that's the first thing. The second thing is dying with grace. Now, I know there's a demographic here that is really interested in this, and there's a younger demographic that's like, why are we talking about this? All right, so I get that. But Paul's going to show us how to process the idea of your mortality. All right, so having delivered this charge to Timothy, Paul now finally explains to Timothy what you and I have been talking about ever since we started this book. But he hasn't told Timothy yet. He tells Timothy he's going to die. Right? He says this, starting in verse 6, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful for me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, and also the books, and above all the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will pay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message." All right, so as we're talking about dying with grace, I just thought it'd be interesting to let you know that my last birthday, which was in October, was rougher than my previous ones. In October, I turned 45, and aside from my children ignoring my birthday, which I won't mention because I don't want to embarrass them, all of a sudden, there was an assumption everywhere I went that my body would fall apart. All right, so I went to the eye doctor in October, and everyone in the office, from the receptionist who didn't know anything about my prescription, to the nurse's assistant who hadn't gotten my prescription yet, to the doctor, and even the lady that fit the lenses, they looked at my age and said, "Oh, you're going to need bifocals," which I did, but it still offended me quite a bit. And apparently, there's a new list of routine maintenance that I need to go through that's rather personal that I need to keep up with. I need to think about things like blood pressure and cholesterol. I've had, in the past 6 weeks, have had to face my own mortality. And it's unpleasant and uncomfortable. Paul here is not uncomfortable in the least. He's facing his own death within weeks. And he does it with grace and hope. And the question is, what is going through his head that allows him to do this so well? Well, he gives us two reasons. Two things that allow him to face his mortality, not just with like grace, but with confidence, ready to go. The first thing is this: he viewed his life as an offering. He had already come to grips long ago that his life was not his own. It was sacrificed to someone else, and he was willing to do that. And second is that death would be a time of reward, not of loss. So the first, he viewed his life as an offering to God. Look what it says here. He says, I'm being poured out as a drink offering. What does that mean? Well, in the Old Testament, in the ancient Jewish world, there were several kinds of sacrifices you made. You take an animal, you kill it, you put it on an altar with a fire, and it would burn up. But for a few of these sacrifices, you didn't just burn the animal. You would pour oil or wine on top of the sacrifice, kind of like an added extra step. So why is Paul talking about himself not as the animal sacrifice, but the drink sacrifice? What does that mean? Well, there's something going on here in Paul's mind, the way he thinks about himself and how he's lived his life. When Paul thought about this task and this role as an apostle of Jesus, he thought about it as completing the unfinished work of Jesus. When the Old Testament talked about the Messiah coming, the Messiah would come and bring forgiveness and salvation to the world. He would restore all things. And when he did that, one of the things the Messiah was supposed to do was take the word of what he was doing out to the nations. It was the job of the Messiah. But if you read the Gospels, Jesus almost never stepped out of Israel. He never took the word of his salvation outside of the context of his own country. What he did was hand the task over to the apostles and the church. So when Paul considered his life as a preacher of Jesus, as a herald of the word of Christ, he saw it as an extension to the work of Jesus, continuing the messianic task of Jesus. He saw his life as an offering made to God to complement and further and do on Jesus' behalf what he had not done himself. Drink offerings are never sacrifices made by themselves. They're always an add-on to the main sacrifice. Here, Paul sees his own death as part of the bigger work that Jesus was doing. Just another addition to a sacrifice that had already been made, he made his own and poured out his life on the greater sacrifice of Jesus. His death, far from being meaningless or sad in his mind, was the fitting conclusion to a life that had already been handed over to God as a living sacrifice. That's why he has no regrets. He doesn't sit and list all the things he didn't do. He actually sits and lists all the things he did well and why he looks forward to death. And that brings us to our second thing. Death, for Paul, was a reward. This offering of his life was a carefully calculated decision based on the belief that when Jesus came back, he would come back to judge. And he'd judge everyone, living and the dead, according to their deeds. And he would do it justly. For those who believed on him, he'd do it based on grace. For those who didn't believe in him, he would do it based on justice. Paul says, hey, I fought the good fight. I finished the task put before me. I did for Jesus exactly what he asked me to do with everything I had. As we say in football, I left it all on the field. Right? And while the judges of this world were sitting there telling Paul he was worthy of death, Paul believed that the righteous judge of the universe would find him worthy of reward. So he talks about how already laid up for him is a crown of righteousness. So we talk about crowns in the Greco-Roman world. That's the laurel wreaths that Olympic athletes would get when they won. Right? It was kind of like, it looked like a crown they put on their head. And Paul is certain that having finished his race, he would get this reward. And he tells us, this isn't just about me. Anyone who loves the appearing of the Lord will get this. So let's talk about what that means. What is the appearing of the Lord? Well, in the biblical context, when Jesus talks about all the things he's going to do, The idea of him dying on a cross and rising from the dead and offering forgiveness to the world, these were just the beginning of what Jesus was going to do. It was the beginning of his great work to redeem the world. He hasn't finished yet. Jesus isn't done with what he's doing in our world yet. And so the Bible talks about a day coming when Jesus, the King and Judge, will return or appear to complete this work. And everything we know about this day is that when this day comes, he will hand out crowns of righteousness as rewards. Now notice really carefully how this wording goes. It's not for everyone who believed that Jesus would return. It's for those who loved the idea that he would return. Specifically, more than they loved this present world. In a few verses, he's going to talk about how Demas, who loved this present world, not Jesus' appearing, had deserted Paul. There's a contrast here between what do you love more, the idea that Jesus will return for rewards, or getting your reward here in this world? You have a choice to make. Demas chose this world to avoid hardship. Paul chooses to endure hardship because he loves what's coming at the end. He's talking about people who have taken the truth of Jesus' return seriously enough to invest their lives and make the same decision that Paul did, to already consider their lives given over as a sacrifice to God, who have denied themselves, so that they long for nothing in this world, but have fixed all their longing and all their hope on Jesus' appearing. They love his appearing. And on the other side of this is Demas and Alexander. We just talked about Demas. Alexander is this guy. We don't know much about him, but he really opposed Paul's preaching of the word. Paul says, he did me much harm. These are kind of like superlative words. He did Paul a lot of harm. We're not sure what he did. He may have incited a riot, which happened in Ephesus a few times. He may have gotten him thrown in jail or stoned. There's a lot of things he could have done. But notice how Paul handles this guy. He's not sitting on his deathbed wallowing in bitterness. He's not brooding on how he can get Alexander back. No, he simply trusts, in the same way he trusts the righteous judge to reward him for his service, he trusts the righteous judge and expects him to repay Alexander justly according to his deeds. And that ability to trust Jesus as the righteous judge to make things right frees Paul from the need to settle scores. I don't know how you handle vengeance. I don't know how you handle when someone wrongs you, but Paul here just lets it go into God's hands, saying, "You will execute justice better than I will. I will let you handle it." That's trust. Paul knew how to die with grace and joy because he knew how to live with purpose, because he understood his hope, and lastly, because he had learned the lessons from the cross. And this is where we're going to wrap up looking at these last three verses. We're going to start in verse 16. Let me go ahead and read this for you. "At my first defense, no one stood by me." So remember how court systems worked even back then? They'd have several trials where they'd present the case. They would go and assess it. Then they'd let you come back and present witnesses and stuff like that. Whoever Paul had for his witnesses, whoever Paul had to stand by his side, they all deserted him. "At my first defense, no one came to stand by me. All deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." All right, so something really fascinating is happening here. I'm going to try to lay it out. My wife says I geek out sometimes. I'm going to try not to geek out any too much. But listen to how Paul talks about this, his situation. He talks about how he stands on trial and all his companions have deserted him. He stands on trial facing death alone. And then he turns around and he makes sure that we know that he's forgiven those who have deserted him. Does that sound like someone? Okay. Great, I'm glad you got that. All right, so it gets a little more interesting, though. Look what happens here. Oh, I didn't go this. Oh, no. This is the wrong PowerPoint. Okay. We're going to pause. It's worth pausing, okay? Do you have the other one? Do you have the one with the colored slide?
Yep.
Let's do that. Let's get that up there. That'd be great. The first one, not the second one. Yes. Perfect. Okay. Here's what's happening here. Paul brings up some very specific things. All right, some very specific things he's going through. He talks about how there's enemies who opposed him. He talks about how he feels abandoned. He talks about how he's facing death. He talks about how God rescued him out of the lion's mouth. Now, for a lot, if you read about this, they're trying to figure out what this means. Was like Paul one of these people that was put in the lion pit and the lions came and ate him and somehow he's rescued? Well, no, that didn't actually happen until, that stuff didn't start happening until well after Paul was dead. So there's a question, what does that mean? We're going to find out in a second. He talks about how God rescued him from every evil deed. He talks about the need for the nations and the Gentiles to hear and turn to the Lord, and how God will bring him into his heavenly home. What Paul seems to be doing here is connecting his circumstances to a particular psalm in the Old Testament, weaving together the phrases and ideas from this psalm to make sense of what's happening to him. It's Psalm 22. So we can go to the next slide. In Psalm 22, the writer cries out to God, says, God, don't desert me. Don't leave me alone in my hour of need. He talks about how his enemies have surrounded him, like lions, actually. How he feels abandoned. How he's facing death. The psalmist talks about how God saved him from the lion's mouth. This is a direct quote that Paul uses in 2 Timothy. How God rescues him from evil deeds and will bring him into his presence in the temple. How the nations and the Gentiles will hear about how God has treated him and come to worship. Paul is thinking on this psalm as he faces death. His death, which is very similar to Jesus in his final days. Why is Paul thinking about this psalm? Because of the first line of Psalm 22, which is a famous quote. My God, why have you forsaken me? Another word there is deserted me. See, what Paul's doing is he's processing his situation in light of the cross of Jesus to learn how Jesus handled it and then applying the same things. Where did Paul get this idea that his life would be an offering to the Lord? Jesus. Where did Paul learn to leave his enemies in God's hands? Jesus. Where did Paul learn to forgive those who hurt him in his most desperate hour? Jesus. Where did Paul learn the idea of turning to a psalm for comfort in the face of despair and loneliness, to die well with grace? Jesus. Where did he learn that even his death could be the very means God uses to bring many nations and people to faith? Jesus. And lastly, where did he learn that sometimes God's deliverance isn't to escape from death, but God's deliverance comes through death on the other side? You learn that from Jesus. See, Paul has learned how to take his life and his life situations, find where it crosses over with Jesus' life and what Jesus was doing, and to start to learn lessons from how he ought to act and live and think. When we think of the gospel, I know when I think of the gospel, I often think of the story, these like few items of Jesus' death and resurrection, as a story to be believed and as a way to secure my own salvation or get forgiveness from God. And it is that. But the gospel here is much, much more. For Paul, this story of Jesus, when he looks at the story of Jesus, he finds a template for understanding his own life and experiences. That there's this deep truth within the gospel, if you can only get down to it, that reveals not only the nature of God, but also serves to teach me how to think, how to live, how to act and respond in surprising and new ways. So when Paul finds himself feeling abandoned and alone, when you find yourself abandoned and alone by everyone that loves you, you could be bitter, you could be negative, you could go down the deep, dark hole, or you could turn to Psalm 22. Hear the cry of a man who said, God, why have you forsaken me? And watch how he turns that despair into the realization that God always stands by the afflicted and will come to your rescue. That's what Paul is doing, and he learned it from Jesus. One writer says it this way, Paul's suffering, the abandonment he experienced, his impending death, all fit the Jesus model. His experience, yet his experience in no way supersedes that of Jesus. Rather, it is a complementary outworking of one who has taken himself onto himself the cruciform character. When we say cruciform, means in the form of a cross. Cruciform character and behavior of the Lord. So what does that all mean for you and me? Right? As we sit here and look at this passage, as we think about living with purpose, dying with grace, learning from the cross, I think the implications are pretty clear, but I would like to give you an exercise. I learned this as a Navy chaplain. We often do it with guys who are going into combat as they are thinking through what's about to happen to them. I'm going to give you this exercise, something for you to do this week. Paul spent his dying words summarizing Timothy's life for him, preach the word in three words. What I'd like you to do is first think about this and write it down. If you had one chance, to give a large group of people one piece of advice to live by, one of the most important charges you could give them, what would it be? I want you to go home this week, think about it and write it down. Keep it short, one phrase, don't use ChatGPT to help you at all, but think through, what is the one thing that I feel like I would need to say to someone? That would be the most important thing. Second thing I want you to do, put that aside. I want you to imagine that someone, a close friend or family member, is writing your eulogy of your life. And they had one chance to summarize how you lived your life. One shot to encapsulate your life into a short phrase that would explain what you were all about. What would it be? If you're brave enough, actually ask someone to do it, but you can't be mad at them, okay? Ask someone to do it for you, and then take the two and compare them. You'll quickly find out whether you're living up to your own expectations, right? See how far off you are. And then the third thing you're going to do is take those two phrases and compare them to Paul and Jesus and 2 Timothy and find out if you've got some work to do. We've come to the end of this book where Paul spent all his time taking this young man and trying to get into him that there is a life worth living in Christ, and it's hard, but it's worth it. And the point for you and I is to ask yourselves the same question. How are you living your life? What's worth living for? And am I ready to die for it? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the study we've been through. And we've talked about things that are deeply relevant to exactly where we are, whether it's how we lead a church, how we function as a church, how we think about the gospel, how we think about our lives, how we engage with your word. There's been so many things in these few months that we've looked at. I pray that right now you will work through your spirit in us, not just right now, but throughout this week. Help us meditate on these ideas. How are we living our lives? If someone had to look into our life and summarize it, what would it look like? I pray that you bring that to our mind, that you convict us in your spirit. Let us rest in the grace of your gospel and love the idea of your appearing and assess how we're fitting into that. In your name we pray. Amen.